Sermon series in the book of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there would be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thanks be to God for his word. As I said, we are continuing our sermon series in Mark. And here's just a quick reminder of where we are in the book of Mark. If you've been following this sermon series, you know that we have just finished Olivet Discourse in the last few weeks. And Olivet Discourse was Jesus' teaching in the Mount of Olives. And that was all about his future judgment, his future coming. But the whole thing, as you remember, was sparked from what happened in the temple earlier that week because of all the corruption and all the apostasy that the Jewish religious leaders were doing. And so all that has escalated to this point. And so this Olivet Discourse happened on the way out of Jerusalem. Right, because that they spend a day or two in the temple, and then at night they would go out of Jerusalem to rest because there was no lodging. This is during the time of Passover, remember? So they were retreating to the Mount of Olives on Tuesday evening of that final week. That's where we were, where they were. Now, the journey of the last week resumes in Mark's Gospel, and this account is basically kind of like the beginning of Mark's final setup before the Passion narrative. The path of suffering toward the cross endured by Jesus. And in it, it seems that there are just a lot of opportunities presenting themselves before three main types of people in this story, if you notice, as I was reading earlier. And the first type is represented by the chief priests and the scribes. Second, there was this unnamed woman in the story. And lastly, obviously, there's Judas Iscariot. We'll go into each one of them one by one in a little bit. Now, speaking of opportunities, opportunities don't mean much by themselves, don't they? Unless they are captured, which is why we see these three types of people seizing the moments, capturing the opportunities before them to do what their hearts desire. That's what they're doing. They're seizing the moment, the opportunities here. Now, as Americans, and as many of us are either immigrants ourselves or related to immigrants, or maybe your friends, or maybe your parents, we all understand very well how America is known as the land of opportunity. I found this introductory paragraph from a website this week, and that helps immigrants speak English as a second language, ESL. And in this website, this is how it introduces in America. This is, and I quote, "America is known as the land of opportunity, where one could achieve anything they put their mind to, no matter who they are. Thousands of people immigrate to the United States every year from different parts of the world to have access to these kinds of opportunities. This is what is known as the American dream." Now, comparing to many other countries and places in the world, America does provide much more and better opportunities to have a good life, right? To have freedom to do what our hearts desire, to at least to a certain extent. Otherwise, seriously, why come here? I mean, ask your parents, ask your friends, why did they come here? Because they want to give us the opportunities to succeed. But I think the more important question for us to ask, really for anyone, for either you're immigrants or not, with all this freedom and all these opportunities, here's the question. What is your heart telling you to do? What is your heart's desire? That's a very important question. With all these opportunities before us, what do you want to do? Hey, that's one question. But particularly for Christians, hear this. And here's another question that we need to ask. How do the choices that we make to live as Christians affect us? If our heart's desire is to follow Christ, is to love Jesus. So you got these two questions, right, we have to ask. One is, what is our heart telling us to do? What is our heart's desire? And second, how do the choices that we make to live as Christians affect us? If our heart's desire indeed is to follow Christ and to love Him, right? These two questions. Now, let's try to look at these two questions from the text here we have. And I want to look at it through the three types of people I mentioned earlier. Well, the first type is the wicked, unbelieving, unrepentant people seeking opportunity to silence Jesus. They're represented by the chief priests and the scribes. It's the first type. Opportunity. They're seeking opportunity to silence Jesus. Second, pretenders of the faith, finally seeking opportunity to get away from Jesus. So that is represented by Judas as he's plotting to betray Jesus in this story. And lastly, the third type is the true believers seeking opportunity to show love for Jesus. And that is represented by this unnamed woman in the story. So the first one, opportunity to silence Jesus, and we're talking about the chief priests and the scribes here. Now, if you're here joining us this morning, listening right now, or you're joining us online listening, chances are, I would think, you're probably not like the chief priests and the scribes who are extremely hostile to Jesus and the gospel. You may be, but I don't think that's going to be the case, otherwise you wouldn't be even listening. But the reality is this, our world and our society are full of people like that, who are hostile to the Christian faith, to Jesus, whose heart desire to silence Christianity any chance they get. So, the question for us as Christians listening this morning is, how should we feel about that and how should we deal with it? I mean, there are just tons of oppositions that we see and experience in our school, in our workplace, even in the public square. The chief priests and the scribes, look at this story of in the story of Mark. They have been wanting, plotting, and seeking ways to kill Jesus. Way back when Jesus was in Galilee. In Mark chapter 3, that was maybe like a couple years ago from this point. It's been a long time since they've been looking for opportunities to planning and trapping Jesus, looking for traps. And the last few days of conflicts here in Jerusalem, it's really escalating to the point that they're really trying to speed up the process of killing him. But with all the traps that they have set, none of them work. We went through all that before the Olivet Discourse. Remember that? And in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 26, verse 3, So there, this passage is paralleled in Matthew 26 and also in John 12. So I'm going to be referring to those passages throughout. In Matthew 26, verse 3, it says that the chief priests and the scribes, they all gather at the high priest's Caiaphas' home in his palace. They're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus at this point. It comes to the point they would really have to do something about it. Mark didn't mention that, but that's what they were doing. They were plotting. In verse 1, they were talking. It was actually in the Caiaphas' palace. And then if you flip to the parallel passage in John, John actually mentions that Caiaphas has an inadvertent prophecy. This is what he says there. Caiaphas, as a high priest, says that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas, the high priest's intent is to really kill Jesus. But John says that this is exactly what should happen, because this is what God's will. That they thought Jesus is going to wreck the Jewish way of life. So Jesus got to go from their perspective. But this prophecy turns out to be true in a completely different way, because Jesus will end up being the atonement of sin for the entire nation of God's people. God has a different thing, something different in mind, but is uttering prophecy through Caiaphas. Now, back to Mark here. In verse 2, the chief priest and the scribe says this. They say this. Not during the feast to arrest and kill Jesus, lest there be an uproar from the people. The question we've got to ask is, why not? Why not during the feast? The feast that they're referring to is the Passover and the unleavened bread. They're kind of lumped together, because the Passover, if you know your Bible back in Exodus, you know about the Passover is where God spares people by telling them, putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that the angel of death will pass by. The firstborn son will be spared. That was the 10th plague. You remember that? And after that, immediately, is the Exodus. So they would have to get out of, so because Pharaoh said, yes, you may go now. And they were hurrying to get out of Egypt. And because of that, they have to make bread, and therefore they make unleavened bread. And that was the feasts of unleavened bread is to commemorate that, is to remember that. So they kind of celebrate together, but they have two different events. Altogether, it takes 8 days. So the Passover feast will be like a day, which spans in 24 hours a day in Jewish calendar, if you count it from a Jewish way. And then the feast of the unleavened bread, 7 days. So that's what's going on. But why do they say not during the feast? Here's why. Because Jews all over the place, all over the empire, the Roman Empire, are coming to Jerusalem, and the population in Jerusalem is going to swell, is going to increase 5 times probably, easily from 25,000 to hundreds of thousands. That's a huge jump, because that's one of the most important feasts of the year for them to come to Jerusalem. And so they recognized 3 things because of that situation. They recognized, number one, the crowd is going to be excited and rowdy and very large crowd, and they're prone to riot because of the Roman oppression. Just a little thing is going to get them all very excited and start rioting. And with that said, the number two is that Rome hates rioting. Okay, they're very sensitive about riots. They want to keep the peace. Pax Romana, they're trying to force the peace in the Roman Empire during that time in the first century. So they're very sensitive. And so every year, even they would post extra troops, even and garrison around Jerusalem during the feast, just to prevent any riots. Number three, Jesus was also very popular. Okay, so Jesus was also popular. The crowd was excited. Rome is very sensitive about riots. So for these reasons, they don't want to kill and arrest Jesus during that time. Now, in other words, what am I saying is this, okay? All that I say is that the chief priests and the scribes are very self-serving. They're very self-serving about keeping their status quo unchanged, keeping their religious power and authority in Palestine if there's a riot. They don't want to lose that. But
I mean, if we take a step back here for a moment, in hindsight, and I hope you see the irony here, it really doesn't matter what the plan or how wicked people try to silence Jesus in the gospel. God, in his sovereignty, in his providence, has his own timing, all worked out in eternity already. Jesus would die on the cross at God's appointed time in history, during the time of Passover sacrifice, even though the chief priests and the scribes don't want him to be killed then. We know that. They couldn't help it. They planned not to kill him and arrest him, but yet we know that Jesus ended up dying in the next couple days. Now, how did that happen? You're going to ask. How did that happen? Well, if you just jump down to verses 10 to 11, this is how it happened. Because Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. And we'll talk about Judas in a little bit. But don't you see how much, but at the very least, you should be able to see how much the Jewish religious leaders hate Jesus. How wicked they are. They rather risk having riots, losing status with Rome, risk losing confidence with the people than not to seize this opportunity to silence and kill Jesus. Do you notice that? This is the only chance they recognize. This is the only chance. And they would even risk the fact that their status will be affected. They seize this opportunity to silence and kill Jesus. Now, human or man's plan can easily be faulted, be foiled, be changed and frustrated. But not God's. God's plan cannot be changed. Now, have you ever been nervous about getting ready or studying for an exam or a test? Or maybe getting ready for a medical exam or even surgery? Now, recently I had a medical exam or a procedure done a couple weeks ago. And I was a little bit nervous because I've never done that before. Not because of the exam or procedure, sure this, but because of the preparation for it. It's kind of like, at first it seems kind of complicated, especially on the day before. Because the doctors required me to have a complete empty stomach in my digestive system for an entire day for that to work. So it involved all day fasting and some medicine that would completely clear my digestive system 18 hours before the exam. Okay? That was what I had to do that. And they gave me the instructions, very detailed instructions, saying that you can only have liquid diet, no solid food, nothing red or nothing purple. I suppose that would change the color of your system and would affect the scan. And I read all the instructions days before. I totally got it. I was confident. And I was bracing for it. You know, I don't like the fact that I have to go through emptying my digestive system. So the day before I started fasting, okay, and it was going really, really well in the morning. It was going really well in the morning through lunch. But in the mid-afternoon, I went outside to mow the lawn. It was a hot, very hot day. And I drank a lot of water. And afterward, I came back into the house, and I saw some watermelon being in the middle of being cut. Okay, Judy was cutting some watermelon, but she wasn't there because she has to go to a conference call. So automatically, I just walked up to the counter, seeing that she was busy, and I was going to start cutting, and I'm going to start eating. Before I knew it, I was like, oh no, I'm not supposed to be eating this. I took 5 bites, and I had to kind of like, you know, spit the last one out. I was like, oh no, did I spoil this whole preparation thing? And on top of it, you know, watermelon is red, okay? I was so worried that, like, oh no, am I going to be able to do the exam tomorrow? Well, thankfully, it was still early in the day, so later on I have to take the medicine, and it all emptied out my stomach. It was still okay. But the thing is that, think about this. You plan, you prepare, but just one slip, one tiny little slip, things could be out of control. And your plan and your preparation could have been totally faulted, foiled, frustrated. But not God's plan. That doesn't happen that way. Wicked, unbelieving, unrepentant people in this world will always seek opportunity to silence the gospel and silence Jesus. But they can't. They can't. They would push for it despite the unfavorable circumstances they face, and they thought they have succeeded.
I mean, look at chief priest and Judas. But God wouldn't have it. God, in his providence, will always bring his plan to come to pass. So here's our comfort here, as Christians witnessing people out there trying to silence Christianity. Our comfort, our confidence being Christians, living among people in the world who want to silence the gospel is this: Jesus cannot be silenced because his very death is the message of the gospel. His very death. Trying to snuff out Christianity will make Christianity louder. Because it cannot, he cannot be silenced by the enemy. Killing this gospel, silencing him would only make it louder. It may seem that people are succeeding. Like I said, Judas and chief priests might have been seeing it that way. But God's sovereign plan of completing salvation through his Son and redeeming his people and the world cannot be faulted. So, you, as Christians, can be assured of this. You don't have to lose heart when you're witnessing or experiencing, even personally experiencing these things, when people are trying to persecute you. That's point number one. Number two, we see pretenders of the faith seeking opportunity to get away from Jesus. And that is represented by Judas. Okay? Now, in today's church context, this point is probably the most dangerous. Well, this type of people is probably the most dangerous type of people out of the three mentioned in this story here. Let me explain why that's the case. Because Judas, he has been with Jesus for a long time. He's one of the 12. He has followed Jesus for at least 3 years. They did everything together with all the other apostles. He was made one of the apostles, one of the 12. They ate together, they traveled together, they worked together, they were sent out together to do short-term missions. What happened to him? He represents many professing believers, maybe even baptized believers, and maybe getting all the benefits of hearing the gospel, sitting in our church every single week, partaking in even the Lord's Supper, and even serving in different church ministry for many years. But the problem is, they were never truly converted. How dangerous is that? But again, the question is why? Why would someone do something like that? What would drive someone so close to faith, so close to Jesus, to end up betraying him, to so desire to get out of this faith? Well, by the way, all four Gospels talks about Judas's betrayal, but none of them tell us exactly why. Truth is, right? So I think we kind of have to read between the lines. They didn't tell us just literally, like, this is why, the reason. So I would think there are a couple of reasons why Judas betrayed Jesus. First, money could be a big factor. Parallel passage in John chapter 12, verse 6 says that Judas, in this particular story, is the one who said he's in charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put into it. So betraying him to get some money out of it is a motivation of Judas. But I think there's more to that. The reason I don't think that it's all about money, because Matthew tells us that, Mark doesn't tell us that. Matthew tells us that he was betrayed by getting 30 pieces of silver. What's 30 pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver is not much. It's the price of a slave. Betraying a master, a person, an important figure, that's nothing. 120 denarii. Not even half a year of salary that you'll get for something like this important. It's not much. And by the way, Mark also doesn't mention the amount, only mentioning that Judas is getting some money. Okay, but money is a factor, but it's not all that is. Number two, I also think it has to do with Judas' ideal, his ideal and his expectation of Jesus as the Messiah not being met. Jesus is looking more and more and more like a defeatist.
not a king. What's with all the talk of dying and suffering? Some believe that Judas actually is related to the Zealot movement, which I mentioned in my previous sermon, those extremist political extremists trying to overthrow Rome. And now that Jesus doesn't look like Jesus is going to restore the kingdom, I don't want any part of this. This is wasting my time. Judas' heart's desire to follow Jesus from the beginning has always been aiming something else. Success, money, dominance, immediate glory. All that, but not through suffering, poverty, weakness, death, in humility and shame. And so he was really, really very disappointed in this last few days. He had had it. Now, he was probably thinking, well, I'm going to get out. He could have just walked out. But because he also loved money, it's like, he probably is thinking, like, I'm not going to just walk out without getting anything out of it. I might as well just betray Jesus and get some money out of it. Because the chief priests, they've been talking, they've been posting signs. John talked, in the book of John, talks about how they're sending notice to arrest Jesus. So Judas knows that, well, I can actually sell him and get something out of it at the very least. What is the deepest desire, heart desire, that is in you right now? What is the deepest desire in you now that you have professed faith, now that you have started calling yourself a Christian? What is it? There are always those who became Christians for whatever reasons, maybe because of the parents, maybe because of their own volition, I don't know. But they always have the idea and expectation or heart desire of getting something out of it for themselves, for their own ideal. Maybe they wanted a wife, a husband. Maybe they wanted prosperity, inner peace, comfort, friends, acceptance, all that. They're all different. You have to ask yourself, what is it? But if these personal expectations aren't met for an extended period of time, or when they realize, or when you realize that your ideals and your heart desire don't align with what the Bible is saying at some point, what's going to happen? Well, two things. Either you will ignore or misinterpret or reinterpret the Bible and go on your life and denying the truth, don't care about it. Or you would eventually seek the opportunity to get out from the Christian faith, from Jesus, to bail out. I hope it's not you. I hope it's not any one of us. People like that, their focus, their desire was never really on what being a Christian is all about, but something completely different. There was this Christian writer and pastor, Hugh Poland, who once shared this funny story. It happened many years ago. Little five-year-old Casey Poland, that's his daughter, grew more and more excited about the first day of kindergarten. And her three-year-old younger sister, Jamie, watched with just great fascination about the excitement of her older sister. So on the Sunday before the first day of school, Casey sadly fell on the ground and really messed up her knee. And tears began to flow, and Jamie, the younger sister, the three-year-old, seeing the blood in her sister's knee, trying to comfort her, and she said to her, well, don't worry, Casey. If you die, you'll go to heaven. But Casey wailed even more and said, well, I don't want to go to heaven, she said. I want to go to kindergarten. Well, and I would add, going to heaven is not going to get me there to kindergarten, unfortunately. You get the point. What is your heart telling you? What is it that you need and desire in your life? Just know this. If it's something that this world has and can offer you, I can guarantee you that it won't last. And if you keep chasing for more, and Christianity, and you feel like Christianity can't get you there, But what we fail to realize that Christianity, Christ, can offer, what Christianity, Christ can offer is the most beautiful, true, that the things that last forever, the love of God manifested in Christ and fellowship with Him. That's what is lasting. And Jesus is calling you, calling all of us to seek the opportunity to show our love for Him. But the truth is, it won't always be easy. It won't always be easy, as you can see here in this story, from this, the experience of this unnamed woman. By the way, I'm going off order. Have you noticed, right? I talk about the chief priest. And I talk about the Judas. And now I'm going back and talk about the unnamed woman. That's not the order of the story. There's a reason for that. Because the verb to seek or sought is sandwiching this message. Okay? That's why I'm going to put the focus on this woman. Because now, the chief priest is seeking the opportunity to silence Jesus. Judas is seeking opportunity to betray Jesus. But the woman is seeking an opportunity to love Jesus. Seeking this unfavorable circumstance to love Jesus. Now, so the first question I asked earlier was, what is your heart telling you to do? And I've been answering that in the first two points. What's your heart is it telling you to do? So now let's look at the second question. How do the choices that we make to live as Christians affect us if our hearts desire to follow Jesus? We'll look at that in this last point, opportunity to show love for Jesus. Now the truth is, many of us know, it is really not easy to do it, to show love for Jesus. Why is that the case? Well, because we're talking about us experiencing criticism and obstacles in showing our devotion and expressing our love to Christ. Now, before I go into that, let me just briefly go through this part of the story here. The parallel passage in John chapter 12 I mentioned earlier tells us that this actually didn't happen in the last week. This encounter of the unnamed woman washing Jesus's, or anointing Jesus did not happen on the last week, but actually happened on the Saturday before the triumphal entry. Okay, so this is a little bit of a flashback, a memory of a flashback. Ancient writer can do that. They don't always have to write in temporal order. So, and then this, what happened is that there's a banquet, a formal banquet, hosted by Simon the leper, and obviously, he couldn't be a leper then. It would be unclean for anybody to go to his house. So it's clearly that this man was most likely been healed by Jesus and is hosting a banquet to thank him. So this is in Jesus' honor. And then we see this unnamed woman came to anoint Jesus. And now anointing is the usual custom to do during the banquet. Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is. But John does. John tells us that she's actually Mary, who is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Okay? So this is Mary, same Mary. Matthew doesn't tell us her name either, but we know that this is Mary. This is the same account. And by the way, this is not the same account in Luke chapter 7, okay? There's another anointing incident with the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee. This is not the same thing. That's not a parallel account. So this is Mary. And she's using this very expensive perfume ointment that's worth about 300 denarii, which is about 1 year's wages. That's very costly. Commentators guess that this is probably a family heirloom. Okay, it's like some sort of inheritance. It's not something that people have and use every day. So she broke the neck of this alabaster flask, which means that she's not holding back. She's giving it all. To Jesus, her all to Jesus, her devotion and her love. But then comes the problem when she was doing it, criticism. Some people, according to Mark, were saying that that's a lot of money. We could have sold this perfume, this nard, this ointment to get all the money to serve the poor. Matthew 26 tells us actually, the people who said that is out of Jesus' disciples. Mark doesn't tell us that. It's just like some people. And John makes it even more specific. It was Judas who said it. Now, I don't want us to lump I don't want to lump Matthew and John together. I mean, we can. We know that, you know, they're all true, okay? But I want to focus on Mark's intention of what Mark is trying to tell us, okay? So keep that in mind. So the criticism here is the way in which the money is spent on Jesus, a way that seems to make no practical sense. That should have been used to help the poor. Now, how often is this true in our own life, in our world, that the world, bystanders, and even professing Christians do not understand true devotion of love, time, energy, and money for Jesus, for the church, and for the kingdom of God? They don't understand, why are you spending so much time to go to church, to go to worship, to go to fellowship, to go to youth group, time for pray, to go to prayer meeting? Have you ever been viewed or criticized by others, by your friends, by your family, by your parents about doing these things? Or maybe they criticize you giving money to the church, to Christian organizations to help the poor, especially if you give a lot. You know, about a week ago, I heard a sermon from my former professors. And in his sermon illustration, he's a Korean. His parents are Korean immigrants. And this is very applicable to Chinese as well. And he said that Chinese parents, Korean parents, they work hard to provide for their family, for their children to have a good education, raising them, giving them a good education, telling. But then all of a sudden, the children grew up and the older parents say, I want to go to seminary. And they were furious. It's like, what? You wasting all my effort for this? For you to go to seminary? I'm sure you have heard stories like that before. You're not going to become a lawyer. You're not going to be a doctor. You're not going to be an engineer. You're not going to be a businessman. You're not seizing the opportunity to make something good out of your life. After me, as a parent, providing all these opportunities in your life. But guess who has this woman's back? And also your back, our back. Jesus. He vindicated and defended her in verses 6 to 8. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus isn't saying that we are not to serve the poor. Don't get him wrong. Or that religious worship is far more important than serving the poor. He's not saying that either. But he's redirecting the focus on the why we serve, whom we serve, and the reason we serve, which is him. To love him and to serve him. And of course, literally it's true because there's not much time left, only a few days left for Jesus to live on earth. So this is for sure, it applies literally. But we cannot fail to recognize that, this is very important, we cannot fail to recognize that Jesus is the poor. He became the poorest of the poor for sinners' sake, for the sake of you and me, those who trust in him. He came down from heaven, giving away his divine privilege and to become a man. He's God coming into this world to suffer and die, and not just die, to have a criminal death, which he doesn't deserve because he loves sinners. He loves you and me. And anyone who has a criminal death, by the way, especially those who die on the cross, their bodies would never get anointed. A criminal death would never get anointed, which is a very important ancient Jewish custom to do. Anointing someone here. And this anointing here, therefore, is the only one Jesus would get for his burial. And Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. But remember this. Jesus' death was also vindicated. Remember that?
Jesus' death was also vindicated because of the resurrection. Death couldn't hold Jesus as he defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave, when God accepted his penalty of sin done on behalf of all those who trust in him. If he was not vindicated, none of you, none of us, nobody are vindicated either. Living a Christian life would be pointless, forever difficult, and dare I say, stupid. So in a sense, this woman is loving the poorest of the poor who are destined to die, and she is loving him and preparing him for death. But this poorest of the poor, whose death was also destined to be vindicated, just as he vindicated this woman who devoted her love for him and trust in him. Truth is, she might not know the significance and the symbolic meaning of what she was doing at the time, that is the anointing for the burial. She doesn't. I don't think she does. But notice what Jesus says here. Verse 8, he says what? She has done what she could. Here's the final thought. I've often wondered, we know this woman is Mary. I already told you. From John, we know clearly this woman is Mary. But Mark doesn't name her. Matthew doesn't name her either. And yet, Jesus tells us, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Do you see the tension here? Like, if we're supposed to remember this woman, if we only read the Gospel of Mark, and Mark didn't know that Matthew is going to write a Gospel, Mark doesn't know that John is going to write a Gospel, then you see the tension here, right? Why not tell us her name? I mean, Mary would be probably a well-known person to name. And in fact, if you look at the story here, even Simon the leper got a name. But Mary didn't get a name. Why? Well, I think the point here is this. This act is not only about her, which is true. It is really about, it is about her, that what she had done should be remembered specifically about that. She should be remembered exactly what Jesus said here. But it is also about all who would do what she does. Her expression of love for Christ, which points to his death on the cross, his burial, done for sinners, which is a beautiful thing. Will you recognize that Jesus died for you? That's the beautiful thing. In a sense, this is a call to everyone, to all of us, who would love Jesus, the Jesus who died for him or her. And because of that, he or her would do whatever he can do, can be done in life to love Jesus. Always, always seeking opportunities, seizing the moments, no matter how unfavorable the situation may be in the world, or that, or criticisms or obstacles that they may face. It comes down to answering this question yourself with brutal honesty. What is the question? What is your heart telling you to do? What is your heart desire, especially now that you know Jesus died and rose so that you may live? Ask yourself this question with brutal honesty. Will you seek now every opportunity in your life, moments that you have to show and express your love to him, for him, to worship him, to serve him, to give your time and energy and your money, all that you got your life for him? Truth is, there are just so many opportunities we can do that. We can seize these opportunities that we're just not paying attention. Any moment is fine. We just need to do it. We need to be bold. We know that Jesus will have our back. Our love for him is vindicated. Trust and believe in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for this precious gospel, for what Jesus had done on the cross for us. Thank you that Jesus must die so that our sin punishment will be taken away from us. But more importantly, Lord, we thank you for the vindication that we see in Jesus' death, that you raised him from the grave. And because of that, you have also given us forgiveness of our sins. Well, Lord, we pray that you help us to see the opportunities, so many of them in this life that you have given us to show our love for Jesus, for you. But Lord, we also pray that you'll forgive us because many a times we are afraid We are lazy. We are complacent in seeking these opportunities to show our love for you. And so, Lord, we pray that you will forgive us and give your strength to us and give us boldness and courage to show the love that we have for you. Help us to look deep into our heart and to know how much we need your saving and how much we need your grace. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.